Well, it's great to see you here this morning and share in worship together. When I was younger, as a shy introvert, the idea of sharing my faith used to terrify me. I felt there was so much pressure to say the right words, to know enough about the Bible. And then I didn't want to make people upset by being pushy. I was concerned that others would even just come up with tricky questions and I wouldn't be able to answer them. And so this coloured my view of evangelism. But this suggests that evangelism is a monologue, or that it's about nailing getting a formula right, or that evangelism requires being an extrovert. However, evangelism, and we'll go into this in more depth over the coming weeks, is really about sharing the good news of Jesus with others and inviting them to faith. There's really no one way to do it. We can share our faith in a way that matches who we are, whether or not we have a perfect knowledge of the Bible, or if we feel we can deal with tricky questions. Yes, it might require us to step out of our comfort zone, but we can be encouraged that evangelism is not a specialized task or requires us to be someone who we're not, but is something we can all do. Looking ahead, we're going to cover different aspects of evangelism, but today we'll begin with the foundation for evangelism, which is understanding the mission of God. Because without first understanding God's mission, we can't fully comprehend the why behind evangelism. So to do this, I'll first ask, well, what do we mean by the word mission? Second, we'll look at a solid definition of God's mission. And then third, we'll dive into our passage in John's Gospel to highlight and support this understanding of the mission of God. So first up, what is mission? Our English word mission has its origin in Latin, the missio, or sending, with the church sending missionaries to other cultures or places. But this idea of sending is found in Scripture. Best example of this is Jesus saying to his disciples in John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And we find in this instruction a parallel of God, the Father, who sends Jesus, the Son, and Jesus, who then sends out his disciples. And this is what biblical mission is at its core, I believe, describing what we, Jesus' disciples, are to do. We're sent out into the world by Jesus with a purpose. In a real sense, each disciple is sent by Jesus to fulfill God's mission on earth. As an aside, in the Anglican prayer book, each service at the end has this dismissal and ascending out, a go in peace to love and serve the Lord. This picks up this biblical idea that as disciples, we are sent. It's more than just words we say. We're committing ourselves anew, being sent out into the world by God, into our family, our workplace, our everyday, to carry out what God wants us to do, to fulfill his mission in our life. If we think about the word mission in our culture, I'm sure you'd be quite familiar with the idea of mission statements. And setting aside corporate statements that nobody takes notice of, mission statements are often useful in capturing the reason for why an organisation exists and their purpose. Mission statements, too, are not something that are meant to change over time. The driving purpose for existing stays the same from year to year. In our own church, our own mission is to make, mature, and mobilize disciples of Jesus Christ. To make, mature, and mobilize disciples, which, as we'll find out, fits well into the overall mission of God. And so this mission for our church will remain the same. It's good to have a clear mission or purpose, as it keeps us focusing on the main things. It helps us to be faithful to the core of what God has called us to do, which is important as it's easy to lose clarity of our mission in context of a wider community. I came across a 2021 NCLS survey which asked the Australian community what they thought the roles that religious groups like the church should fulfill. I found it interesting that the majority of people picked conduct weddings, funerals and baptism, encourage good morals and supporting the poor. And only 15% placed converting people to the faith as a role that the churches should fulfill. Now, roles, of course, aren't the same level as a mission. A mission can be fulfilled by many of these roles, but isn't it revealing about what the community thinks the church should do? And I can understand why it's sometimes hard for the church to keep to its core mission when the wider community has other expectations. So what is the mission of God, or the Missio Dei? Well, let me have a crack at defining it with the help from Dr. Barry Jones from Dallas Theological College. This definition takes into account the whole sweep of the biblical witness. God's mission is to create and sanctify a people for his own glory who will dwell in his uninhibited reign, characterized by justice and peace. Let me unpack this definition. For his own glory, well, God creates all that exists, not out of any lack within himself, but out of an overflow of the divine love shared within the Trinity. To create and sanctify a new people, well, part of God's purpose with the people he's created is to sanctify them, which is to make them holy, not just to convert them. God calls us just as we are, but then wants us over time to change and put to death the sinful parts of our life. Creating new people, God's purpose is to create a new humanity, not just a lot of new individuals. Third, uninhibited reign. All creation is rightfully under his rule. God is actively engaged in the world. So God's reign is challenged by sin, isn't it? By death and Satan. And conflict continues. But God will remove them and make all things new again. That is part of where things are headed. There will be no opposition or challenge to God's rule in the new heaven and earth with Jesus on the throne. And so we see evidence of God's mission. He enlists Abraham and his descendants to work out his rescue mission, who were themselves unable to complete it. But it takes God in Jesus to ultimately fulfill and deal with sin and create a new people. A future reign. Well, God's purpose is moving towards his future reign in which God will once again make his dwelling among us. A future dwelling characterized by peace and justice. If we worship God, then we take on the things that God wants us to do in this world. And this is the big exciting thing God wants us to be part of. Putting aside the how for now, or whether or not we feel up to being part of it. But just let that sink in. To create and sanctify a people for his own glory, who will dwell in his uninhibited reign, characterized by justice and peace. God's big overarching purpose is not to conduct weddings, funerals and baptisms, to encourage good morals or to support the poor. Now, they're all good things, but God, our Maker, wants to create a new people, to bring about a day when his reign is no longer challenged, when we can enjoy justice and peace. So now let's turn to John's Gospel. Every book of the Bible contains evidence of God's mission, but John's Gospel picks it up a notch when it comes to showing how God carries out his mission. And as we work through the first 14 verses, I'll attempt to draw that out. John's Gospel, likely written in the late 80s or 90s in the first century by the Apostle John, who was a disciple of Jesus. And most scholars are confident of this fact from early church tradition and evidence within the text itself. And why I mention this is that the Apostle John was there throughout Jesus' ministry. And who better to get an understanding of God's mission in Jesus than one of Jesus' closest disciples? So John's Gospel begins with a prologue, an introductory section which gives us a few ways or strategies that God uses to achieve his mission. So let me highlight four of these strategies. God sends a light, sends witnesses, gives us a choice, and he reveals his glory. Well, first, God sends a light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These verses parallel Genesis 1, where God creates the world, bringing life and breath to his creation. And these verses make some massive claims. The Word, who we know from later in verse 14, is Jesus the Son, who shares in the divine nature, who was before all things. The Word was God and was with God, one person, the Trinity. The Word made all things. The Word is the source of life and the source of light for all people. So in the midst of these profound words, we have a portrait of Jesus his very being is divine, whose relationship and intent in the world is both to create and to rescue. And the parallel to Genesis is that just as he was able to create in the beginning a new world and a humanity with the sun in the sky providing light, dispelling darkness, here through the same word, he is able to create a new creation, creating life and light, overcoming the world lost in spiritual darkness. This thread of the light and life people is picked up in the rest of John. Jesus says later in John, "I am the light of the world." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I am the bread of life." He says that to the Samaritan woman, "I have the living water." John's Gospel here in chapter 1 foreshadows Jesus, who is God, who reveals his mission to bring life and light and truth to a world in darkness, hungry, thirsty, lost, and without true knowledge of God and his mission to win his creation back. Second strategy God uses to achieve his mission is by sending people to witness about Jesus. Enter John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to that light. So John the Baptist was sent by God to witness to the light. John was a prophet in the years before Jesus' public ministry. And everyone at the time recognized John as a prophet, faithful to God. So much so that many came and asked him whether he was indeed the promised light, the one from God to show the way out of the mess of the world. But John witnessed that Jesus was the light. Again, John the Apostle is flagging a major theme of the gospel, that of witnessing to Jesus. As Colin Cruz points out, there are seven kinds of witnesses to Jesus in the fourth gospel. We've got John the Baptist. We've got other humans. We've got Jesus himself who witnesses. Jesus' works are witnesses to who he is. God the Father speaks from heaven to witness to Jesus. The scriptures are mentioned as a witness to who Jesus is, and also the Holy Spirit falls on Jesus as well. So there are seven different kinds of witnesses within within John's gospel. And why include all these witnesses to who Jesus is and his mission? Well, as it says in verse 8, so that through him all might believe. And that's the purpose of this gospel, that all may have life in Jesus' name. So this is another critical strategy of God's mission as revealed through Jesus, is that in order to have life, the world needs to believe and accept Jesus. And so he sends people to then witness about Jesus. The third strategy is that God gives people a choice to accept Jesus. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I think this is the most mind-blowing part of God's mission. In order to create a people, he gives humanity a choice. It's crazy when you think about it. The creator of the universe, who could wipe us away with a word or force us to accept him, decides to humble himself and ask us in person, out of love, to choose. Later in John's gospel, we're shown how God's own nation did not recognize Jesus from God and as God. Instead, some received him as a good teacher, some simply as a prophet. Some accused him of being a child of the devil. And he was handed over to Pilate to have him crucified as a criminal. But throughout this, God gave each person a choice to receive or not receive him and to be part of his future reign. And so in verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So God's mission is to create a new people, to be born again, to be spiritually born of God and not of earthly or natural descent. And through Jesus, we are to be a new creation, where the old sinful self is put to death and the new self where Jesus reigns. However, Jesus does not force people to choose him and receive him as God's son. That choice is ours. But if we choose Jesus, then he has a radical promise to the world that if they believe in Jesus' name, they then have the right to become a child of God, to be adopted into Abraham's family, to be a child of the promise, and to be part of his people for God's own glory, who will dwell in Jesus' kingdom where no sin or death and where there is where it's characterized by justice and peace. So that's the third strategy. The last strategy is about God revealing his glory. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. So Jesus showed us his glory through the incarnation and being fully present in the flesh. Through his ministry and life, death and resurrection, Jesus showed us the glory of God. Even in his death, those who witnessed his death said, surely this is the Son of God. So throughout his life, people saw his glory. So it doesn't matter on whether we're clear on God's mission. Well, I think it matters. Because if we're clear that God wants to create and sanctify a people, then we can, as followers of Jesus, work in with God's mission. We don't need to guess. We won't get sidetracked into thinking that our activities are the main game. Sure, as I said before, we can conduct weddings and funerals, support the poor and needy, encourage good morals and healthy living. We should look after God's creation and work for justice. These are good, but they'll only be activities without a true purpose unless we're doing them to help God create and sanctify a people, unless we're doing them for God and His glory. And in terms of what strategies we employ, we would do well to pay attention to how God Himself fulfills His mission. As we've learned in John so far, by bringing light and God's truth into a world of darkness, by witnessing to others about Jesus, by presenting people with the choice to receive Jesus as Lord and King, and by helping people to see the glory of God in Jesus. By knowing the mission of God and God's own strategies, then we as a church will understand the need to evangelize and share the good news with others. It helps us in our own walk to align our lives around God's purpose and His mission. Now, I think the flowers are great, but the reason why there's a heart there is that really in the end, the mission of God shows the heart of God. It shows that God has a heart to reach out and create and draw a new people to Himself. Now, I'm going to invite the band up now to sing. I'm going to enter a time of singing. And as a response, I want us to come to God in worship, to sing about the light of the world, Jesus, who entered our world to create and sanctify a people for His glory, a people who ultimately will dwell in His uninhibited reign, which will be a perfect reign characterized by justice and peace.